was reading through the Old Testament prophet Hosea this week, and I encountered a verse that just jumped out at me, Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. Actually, it's printed there in your bulletin. And God is speaking to the prophet, and he says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they are considered a strange thing. So this verse jumped out at me because I realized that God's law is great. In fact, you would be right to say that God's law is the supreme law of the universe. Everything in the universe abides by God's law, except mankind. And God has given it to us. He's given us that supreme law in a written form, his word, the Holy Bible. But today, when you speak of the great things of God's law, many people, including sadly, many who say they are Christians, consider God's law a strange thing. In fact, if you talk about God's law, they'll say that's really bigoted, that's really wrong, that's the opposite. And so the world has actually turned everything upside down, that what God's word says is right is considered wrong, and what God's word says wrong is now considered right. Think, for example, of what God's word says about the purpose of human civil government in Romans 13. Describes the civil magistrate in these words, sir, he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. A good civil government, a just civil government, is one that does exactly that, punishing the evildoers, the violators of God's law, and not allowing them to get away with it. Does our civil government actually do this? 86,000 illegal aliens who have also committed crimes and been convicted of those crimes that they have committed here in our country have been released by the civil government back onto the streets of America, and thousands of them have now committed additional crimes to the ones they originally committed that put them incarcerated for a very short period of time. Just in the year 2015, it's 2 years ago, 196 of those convicted of murder, illegal aliens convicted of murder, were released onto the streets of America by ICE. They also, in that same year, released 19,723 aliens who together, that 19,000 group of aliens, had combined convictions of 64,197 crimes that they had committed, 934 sex offenses, 804 robberies, 216 kidnappings, 196 murders, and all of these were released back to the streets of America, many of them to commit those type of crimes again. They broke the law by breaking into our country, and then they proceeded to commit heinous crimes in our country. They were convicted of those crimes, and yet they were released back into the streets of America. In other words, our government did the opposite of what God's law says government is supposed to do. They did not punish the evildoers. We could call it lawlessness, or perhaps we could call it government lawlessness. Then along comes our new president, establishing a very temporary restriction on people seeking to come into our country from certain parts of the world. And it's interesting to see the reaction in our society. Protests, even violent demonstrations, and a whole leftist media and academia screaming that Trump is breaking the law. That's what they said, that his executive order regarding immigration was lawless and law-breaking, unconstitutional, and so on. Now, it would be true if he was making law from the Oval Office that he would be violating his oath of office. But if you read the description of his job, is that he is to faithfully execute the law. That's what he is sworn to do. And so, was Trump making law from the Oval Office? Well, I did a bit of digging this week. I just want to share with you briefly. Existing immigration laws in America, where are they at? Where do they stand? One of those laws, the McCarran-Walters Act of 1952, elements of that are still on the books today. Yes, there's been an amendment in 1965, and there's been some other amendments, but listen to part of that law that's still in effect today. McCarran-Walters Act. The act allowed the government to deport immigrants or even naturalized citizens engaged in subversive activities, and also it allowed the barring of suspected subversives from entering into the country. It was used by former members as well as fellow travelers and members of the Communist Party back in the 50s. It prevented them from entering the United States. Even those who hadn't been associated for decades but in the past were part of the Communist Party, these were excluded from our country. This, it seems to me, is the basis in 1979, if you remember the Iranian crisis, the hostage crisis. Nobody criticized Carter when he not only restricted Iranians from entering the country, he deported nearly 15,000 Iranians already in the country. He deported them back to their homeland because he saw that they potentially were a subversive threat in America. You see, if you really understand what faithful Mohammedans believe, what faithful Mohammedans are committed to, they are committed to overthrowing our form of government here in this country. They are committed to imposing Sharia law upon us here in America because they read the Quran, and that's what the Quran tells them to do. And so it appears to me that the executive order that's been much criticized is simply Trump doing what he promised to do. His oath was to enforce the law, and that law is still on the book. And to my opinion, it comports with the law of God, that the civil government is to protect the people in that country from those who would come in to seek to do them harm, to seek to do them evil, and even to seek to overthrow their form of government. You see, what we clearly see in God's word is that there is a standard given to us in God's word regarding every area of life. God's standard, his law, is perfect. And it's only the so-called wise of our society today that are rejecting God's standard and attempting to impose their own standard instead of the word of God. You see, this kingdom, the kingdom of these United States, is just one of many of the temporary kingdoms that throughout the history of the world have existed, and it will be a temporary kingdom, but there is a kingdom that is eternal, that will never end, and it will never be conquered. In fact, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us, will ultimately conquer all. And God's standard, God's truth given to us in his word, must guide that kingdom in accordance with God's law. If you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, because we're studying in this section of Titus, we're studying the qualifications given to us in God's word for leadership in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That leadership in the kingdom of Christ is to follow God's law and to see that God's law is taught and obeyed in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have seen last week, beginning to look at this list of qualifications, that the kingdom needs mature spiritual leadership in every church, in every city, in order to accomplish the work of Christ. And so we have looked at the preceding verses, but let's start at verse 5. For this reason, Paul says to his disciple, I left you at Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, nor violent, not greedy for money. So there's five qualifications in verse 7, each of those a negative qualification, which are required of those who would be leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might make the mistake as we look at this list to say, well, okay, this really doesn't apply to me because I'm not an elder or aspiring to be an elder. I'm just an average Christian, so that's just for those who are the spiritual leaders. But no, as we look at this list, this is something that each Christian should aspire to. Each Christian should move towards these goals, these standards, for whether we are in specific leadership role or not. These are what God desires for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what our position. And so we ought to understand each of these qualifications and the impact that they make on our lives because we are making an impact on the world around us, whether we recognize it or not. We live our Christian life, and as we do, others are watching us. Others are inspecting that to see whether we are true to what we say we believe. I think years ago of the saintly Christian Fenelon, there was an atheist who spent several days with him at his house. And the atheist said towards the end of that visit, "I cannot stay here much longer, because if I do, I will become a Christian in spite of myself." And Fenelon notes in his journal there that he had not had any word of controversy. He didn't argue with this atheist. He hadn't even been solicitous of trying to lead him to faith in Christ. It was his quiet, convincing, the quiet, convincing argument of a holy life lived well that made that atheist react and say, "Wow, this influence is one I cannot resist." You see, our witness in the world for our Lord Jesus Christ is a Christian life well lived will draw people to our Lord and Savior. It'll turn people towards Him. There was years ago when the British controlled India and it was their colony. There was a Hindu in India that became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And one day on his way to church, he was accosted by a group of British soldiers who thought they would make fun of him, mock him, and have a little fun at his expense. They said, "Hello, Sammy. How's Jesus doing this morning?" Now, this former Hindu turned around and looked at them and said, "You sahibs come from a very great country, a country that has known Jesus a long time. It is your country that has given us this book to teach us of him," he said. "You ask how this Jesus is doing? Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And with that note, he turned on his heel and went on to church, thinking nothing more of it. But it's interesting, two of those soldiers that were making fun of him were so troubled by that brief interaction with him that they couldn't sleep the next night. And they stayed awake all night, and ultimately they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the next day they hunted for Sammy and found him. And they said, "We were not able to rest until we gave ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You brought us to him." Think of that one little interaction. He didn't share the full gospel. He just made a statement to them and sort of a rebuke to them, but it was enough of a seed in their hearts that brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, our life is having an impact on everyone around us, even if we do not see what is taking place. Let's look at this. Blameless has already been stated before, you see, in the previous verse, and here it's stated again in verse 7, telling us this is highly emphasized, it's repeated because it's such an important qualification that they be blameless. And notice the blameless is put in the context of a stewardship. The ministry of an elder is a stewardship from God. That spiritual leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is a ministry which God grants, and God will hold those doing that ministry accountable. The steward must answer to God for the ministry he has led. Now, this word bishop, it conjures up many different ideas in our minds given the history of the church. And so we often think of, you know, there's pastors and elders and bishops and archbishops and so on. We see this structure in our mind. But I want to encourage you to see that Scripture does not look at bishop as any different than it looks at elder. If you keep your finger there in Titus, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where we ask the question, is a bishop any different than an elder? Notice what the passage in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 tells us. Peter here is writing and he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." So Peter here is writing to elders in churches. He is speaking to his fellow elders, and he identifies the work that they do as elders as pastoral work. That's what he means when he says, feed the flock. Pastor is just the word for shepherd. So he says, an elder is a shepherd, and his job is to feed the flock, to care for the spiritual needs, and to tend to the spiritual needs of the body of believers. Then notice also it says he's spoken of as an overseer. By the way, that's exactly the same word, its verbal form, as the noun bishop. Bishop is translating the Greek word episkopos. Here it's episkopos, the church, oversee the church. And that's what a bishop's function is. It refers to his role of overseeing the ministry in the church. And so when we look at this verse, we see that there's really no biblical warrant to say that an elder is any different than a bishop, or that that is any different than a pastor. Pastor, elder, bishop are all used interchangeably of the same role in the body of Christ, that is, the spiritual leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. And so there is no warrant for the hierarchy that developed in the history of the church, where you had the laity down here, and above them a pastor, and perhaps above them an elder, and then a bishop, and an archbishop, and a cardinal, and all the way up this pyramid. That's not a biblical structure whatsoever. When Paul is instructing Titus to appoint elders, he's saying appoint bishops. When he's talking about bishops, he's talking about elders. They are one and the same. It's not a hierarchy that Christ established for his church, but rather a servanthood. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, where Jesus himself gives us what needs to be on the forefront of our thinking about true spiritual leadership in the body of Jesus Christ. By the way, Mark 10 and verse 42, this was the scene on the road to Jerusalem, the last trip to Jerusalem where Jesus was going to be crucified, and he's told his disciples that he's going to die and be buried. And then he's going to rise again from the dead. They didn't hear that last part very well. He's going to die, and they could hear that very clearly. He's going to die. And so they began to squabble among themselves as the disciples as to who was going to take top seat in the among the disciples now. Who was going to be top dog in the kingdom of Jesus? If Jesus was going to be gone, who was on top now? And they were fighting over this, and Jesus said to them in verse 42, Mark 10, 42, Jesus called to them to him, and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus says in his body, in the church of Jesus Christ, leadership is servanthood. It's the leader who serves the whole body. It's not the leader who lords it over and gloats over the body, but rather the leader is the servant of the body of Jesus Christ, even as Jesus himself did not come to be served. Instead, he came to serve most of all by his death on the cross, being a ransom for many. And so the pattern for leadership in the body of Jesus Christ is Jesus himself. And in his humility and in his servanthood, not being a lord over the flock, but being a servant to the flock. This is the path that our Lord has laid for us, the path of humility, the path of servanthood. I like what Pastor F.B. Meyer some years ago wrote about humility. He said this, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves above one another. You know, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. But now I find that God's gifts are on the shelves beneath one another, and that it is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, and that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. And that's what Christ calls us to. He calls us to humility. Someone once asked St. Francis of Assisi why and how God could use him so much. And he replied this, This may be why. The Lord looked down from heaven upon earth and said, where can I find the weakest, the littlest, the meanest man on the face of the earth? Then he saw me and he said, ha, now I've found him and I will work through him. He won't be proud of it. He'll see that I am only using him because of his littleness and insignificance. God uses the humble. God uses those who are willing to serve and to serve others. And so when we come back to Titus chapter 1 here, we look at this list of five items by which we evaluate those who are spiritual leaders. The first item here, after blameless, we evaluate the elder regarding his use of power, that he is not self-willed. You see, the role of spiritual leadership should not be seen as a position of power or authority as much as is a position of rulership in serving others. Jesus came as a humble servant, and his servants, when they emulate his life and ministry, they serve others, and they are not self-willed. Instead, they have God's will governing their life and directing them. They're in submission to the will of God. And again, this is not something we should just say, well, that's for those who are spiritual leaders and not for the rest of us. All of us should seek to be in submission to the will of God. What does that involve? Let me read from James chapter 4. James 4 verses 6 and 7 describes what that involves. James 4 verse 6 refers to God giving more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Throughout the New Testament, when we see this word submit, it's an interesting word combined with two elements. One is under, and the other is structure. Under a structure, and it's used in the military context of a troop division in a military structure under their commander. So to be in submission to God means I recognize that God is my commander and my life is to be ordered in submission to him and to his commands. We're commanded here in James to submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And here again is that theme of humility. One cannot submit to God in pride. One has to humble oneself and say, I know that God knows better than I do. I'm bringing my life into submission to him and to his word, and obedience requires us to humble ourselves, to surrender the authority of our lives to him, that he is the one who calls the shots, and he is the one who will not allow the proud to go forward, but only those who humble themselves and submissively put themselves under his commandments. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we make a daily choice. A choice as to whether we're going to submit our lives to Christ and walk in obedience to him, or if we're going to be self-willed and choose to go it our own way and do it my way rather than to do it God's way. And God knows our weaknesses, and therefore he will bring circumstances into our life when we are walking in pride, when we are walking in rebellion, we don't want to obey him, when we refuse to submit to him. He will use all sorts of tools in our life to bring us in submission to him. And so sometimes when we struggle the most, it is over that issue. Will I submit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, or will I go my own way? We need to remember that God does not call us to submit to him because he's some tyrant. He only calls us to submit to him because he knows this is what is best for us. And he is our loving Father. He knows what's best for us, and he will give us what is best. The blessings of peace that we gain from humbly surrendering and submitting to him cannot be compared with anything else in this world. We ought to make it our aim each day to begin the day praying that, Lord, here's my day, here's my life, I submit it to you, not to do my will, but to do thy will. And this is what an elder must be, not self-willed, but living according to the will of God in his life. Now let's notice the second here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. The second quality is that we would evaluate an elder's temper. What kind of temper does he have, and does he have control over that temper? I know Sunday mornings we're studying in the book of James, and James 1:20 reads, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Yes, there is righteous indignation, but that's the wrath of God. But the wrath of man, it never works the righteousness of God. How we handle our temper is extremely important. You see, the temper is a powerful force that we must learn to master. If we don't master it, it will certainly master us. I think of the monarch Peter the Great back in 1722. He passed an unusual law, something I don't know that anyone else has done. But the law said this: if a nobleman were to beat or ill-treat one of his servants or slaves, that nobleman would be looked upon as a man who was insane and therefore not able to handle his own affairs, and the king would appoint a guardian that would take over that man's life, essentially, and take over his estate. So financially, the man would not be in charge any longer of those things that he had before. Well, a few years later, this great monarch was very angry. I don't know what the issue was, but very angry with his gardener. And he struck his gardener a very powerful blow. And that gardener was sick as a result of that, took to bed, and he died a few days later. And Peter the Great was shaken to the core, and he exclaimed with tears in his eyes, "Alas, I have civilized my own subjects. I have conquered other nations, yet I have not been able to civilize or conquer myself." You see, if we don't control our temper, it will conquer us as it did with him. And an elder may have to deal with many things that are exasperating, would cause him to give way to his temper, but his temper must not be in control of him. He must be in control and the master of his temper. Well, let's look at the third item. It has to do with the elder's use of alcohol. And we need to recognize clearly in Scripture, Scripture does not condemn the drinking of alcohol, yet it gives stern warning about the abuse of alcohol. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 23, Proverbs 23 and verse 29 and following. Notice what Scripture warns us about regarding alcohol. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So here's the picture of someone who has no control and is drunken quite often. I like that image there of being on the top of the mast. Some years ago, a friend of mine had me do some work on his sailboat, and his mast is about almost as tall as the ceiling here, and so he jacked me up to the top of the mast to make some repairs. Well, it happened to be a windy day, and even though the boat was secured to the dock, at the top, it was swaying extremely, and it was hard enough just to hold on, let alone get a screwdriver and do the things, the repairs that I was trying to do. And so I can imagine, see the picture there of the drunk who completely has no control, as if they're at the top of the mast swinging back and forth. An elder must be an example to the flock in every aspect of his life. And so if a man has a problem controlling alcohol in his life, he must master that before he can serve in this special ministry as an elder. Disciplined use of alcohol so that one does not become drunk with wine is the standard that God's word gives to us. Now let's move on to the fourth item, evaluating an elder's, I'm saying it, his pugnacity, that is his tendency towards some interaction with other people that is violent. And the tendency forbidden here, of course, is when anger breaks out, that a violent response, a physically violent response, is spoken of. But I don't think it's just limited to physical violence. I think there's other actions of violence that may come out of your mouth, words that you speak that are pugnacious. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4:32 gives us the standard of how we are to treat one another as followers of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." And so In every interaction as Christians, we are to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving, not being violent physically and not being violent verbally. You see, it's possible, and perhaps you've seen this, of two people fighting, viciously fighting one another without actually putting a finger upon the other person at all. They'll use their words as cudgels to beat one another over the head and cause all kinds of damage to one another in a verbal battle that is not kind, not tender-hearted, and not forgiving. As a Christian elder, especially entrusted with the shepherding of the flock of God, they need to have kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness that characterize their walk in this life as they lead the body of Christ. And when we do so, when we don't respond in kind to those who may be pugnacious towards us, we provide opportunities for others to see Christ shining through us. Think of a solid Christian who is a preacher of the gospel, who's caught and put in prison in Spain a few years ago, and he expected to be executed there. There were anarchists and communists that were in the prison with him. These were desperate men. And these desperate men began to write on the walls of the prison curses against their captors. And so the evangelist saw that, and he thought, well, I had to write on the wall too. So he got a crayon and began to write, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he wrote, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the other residents in that cell were attracted to what he wrote. One of the prisoners, a young schoolmaster, began to talk with this Christian, and through the conversation recognized that he needed that Savior, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a few days later, he came and said to the Christian, "My name is on the list today. Today is the day I will be executed. I am so glad that you wrote that text on the wall of the prison, because before I saw that, I should have been in desperate, desperate straits. But now, although I do not want to die, I am not desperate, because I know I am going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ." They embraced one another with tears. And the young schoolmaster went out and was shot by the firing squad. You see, as Christians, if we are tender, compassionate, and forgiving, our life will be an example to those who are like this school, desperate in a situation where they recognize life and death. And bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, our testimony will make all the difference. Now let's go on quickly to number 5, evaluating the elders' attitudes towards money. You see, Scripture tells us that money is a stewardship that God has entrusted to us, but our attitude towards it is critical. If you would turn to 1 Timothy, just a few pages over there from Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. "For the love of money," and notice what it says here, it doesn't say money, it says, "the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, an attitude towards money that looks to money rather than to God is an error. You know, it's been said that money can buy a bed but not sleep. It can buy books but not brains. It can buy food but not an appetite. It can buy finery but not beauty. It can buy medicine but not health. It can buy luxury but not culture, amusement, but not happiness, a crucifix, but not a savior. Our attitude towards money should be this. It is a tool that God has entrusted to us to use for his kingdom as he leads and as he directs us, because we are stewards of that which he has entrusted to us. Money is never to be an object followed, but rather it is to be a tool that we use for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has entrusted us with wealth. We need to use that as good stewards of his kingdom. For ultimately, we all must answer to him as to how we handled the treasure that he has entrusted to us. These are 5 in the list. Next week, we'll look at additional ones. But these are 5 in the list that are a character test of a man being considered to be an elder. And the character test is critical because we might have many fine and glorious talents, skills, and abilities, but all of those will go to waste if we fail the character test. Reminds me of a sight I've seen in a town that I grew up in. There's an old cemetery at Princeton University, and there's a row of graves called the President's Row. Long line of flat stone markers, which are the resting places of the presidents of Princeton University. A little to one side is a small upright stone which bears this inscription: Aaron Burr, Colonel, Continental Army, Vice President of the United States. And the man whose dust lies there had all the heredity, he had all the advantages, he had all the training that this world could bestow, but his life ultimately was a failure. Just at hand is the grave of his pious father, Aaron Burr, second president of Princeton. And next to that is the grave of his renowned grandfather, Jonathan Edwards. But Burr's career in college, one of the great attainments, his brilliancy was clear, perhaps never been equaled at that institution. But the ability of mind and the fascination of his manner were his, but the one thing he lacked was godly character. And so we know his story. Although he had great aims and aspirations, he got into a quarrel with Alexander Hamilton, challenged Hamilton to a duel. Hamilton really didn't want to go to do the duel, but he did. And that day, it was honored to do so. His honor was at stake. And so Aaron Burr shot Hamilton to death in that duel. And after doing that, no one respected him any longer. They would not give them their votes in any political position whatsoever. They would not give him their confidence. And so he turned from the United States and actually hatched a plot to start a new country across the Mississippi River. And he went out beyond Pittsburgh and began to float down the Ohio River trying to raise an army that would join him in this new venture of creating a new country on the other side of the Mississippi. And everything he touched withered, because he did not have godly character. He went to the home on Blennerhassett Island on the Ohio River, and there, like a serpent in the Garden of Eden, that island home became desolation because of his influence. And ultimately, his venture in creating a new country failed, and he was put on trial in Richmond, Virginia, and he was condemned, and he left our country as a vagabond. He went to England, and England threw him out. He went to France, and in France, he was scorned by Napoleon. At length, he came back to New York and came in disguise, landing late at night in order so that none of his old friends might see him. He attempted to revive his law business, but even that was a failure. His last wife left him, and then he took up residence in a boarding home where shortly thereafter he died. His carcass was taken to Princeton, where he was buried. A man who is disgraced, severed from humanity, severed from all those relationships. Why? He had all the talents, he had all the skills, he had all the abilities, but he failed because he did not have godly character. One of the brightest men of that day. You see, godly character makes all the difference. And we need to learn that no matter what our place is in the body of Christ, we need to pursue godly character so that our life will make a difference in this world. In Africa, there was a small village and a man who was crippled by the ulcers on his feet and on both of his legs. And someone in the village persuaded him to go see that white doctor, a missionary doctor, 60 miles away. It was a difficult journey, but when he arrived, the missionary put him to bed, washed his feet, dressed those wounds, and brought healing and tender care to him day after day, week after week. As part of the mission hospital, each day there was a gospel message shared. And one day, one particular morning, the doctor read John 1:12. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. "Stop, Sahib," cried the healed crippled. "Is it possible for any man to become a son of God?" With that, the missionary shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that healed crippled came to faith in Jesus Christ that day. His face was radiant, and with joy he cried, "Now I am a son of God. I must hurry back to my village and spread the joyful news." Well, a few weeks later, back that man came with the two leading men of the village along with him. And he said to everyone in the village, they all desire, he told the missionary, they all desire to become sons of God as well. Won't you come back to the village with me and share the gospel, lead them to faith in Christ, and baptize them? Which is exactly what the amazed doctor did. You see, when Christ transforms our character, when we live a godly life, we will influence many other people and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what's needed in the kingdom of God today. For every believer, men and women, sold out for Christ, totally devoted to Christ, in submission to God, allowing God's Holy Spirit to so transform us that our lives will be a shining example, a light in a darkening world. To meet that standard, of course, we need to follow what God's word tells us about obtaining godly character. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we look at your word, we see that we fall short. We need your transforming power by your Spirit to change us from the inside out, that we might be who you have called us to be, lights in this world, examples of Jesus Christ that others could look to and find life and find our Savior. We pray that you would do this work in us for your honor and praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.